Right. Well, I would say, welcome, friends, to this, the anniversary of the Chapel of the Open Book, the home of dispensational truth here in London. We send greetings to all, also to those many absent friends, both in this country and regions beyond, who will later hear the recording of this service, which marks the great step of faith taken by the first trustees of the Berean Forward Movement 47 years ago. There are a few friends also who are not able to be with us, who send their regards at this time, and they are Mrs. Canning, Rhys Nicholas from Wales, and Fred Pass. So we sing together the hymn number 10. Hymn number 10. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my harp to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, suited to thy matchless love. Sovereign grace, I'm fixed upon it. Grace that nothing can remove.
Thank you.
And now our brother Norman Dredge is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Shall we all bow our heads in prayer as we come before the throne of grace? Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough for your love and grace toward us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have come to acknowledge him as our Saviour, our Redeemer. We know that he laid aside his glory in the heavens and came into this world in order to lay down his life for sinners like us. And so we do indeed praise your name that we have come to put our trust in him. Not only do we know that our sins have been forgiven, but we know through thy word that you have blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can only marvel at your love toward us. We thank you too, Father, for revealing to us that your word is indeed the word of truth, the word of God, the word of life. We thank you that we have come to know him also in our desire to serve him. And we pray that you will help us day by day that we may be worthy of our gracious calling. We thank you for this opportunity to come together once again, and especially on this day. We thank you for the way that you have watched over our witness and continued to raise up men and women and to give us the means to carry on. We can only marvel at your grace toward us. We pray, Father, for those who are not able to be with us today. We think of them and we ask that you will be with them, that they may have a rich blessing wherever they may be. We pray for those who shall speak in your name today, and we ask that you will guide them by the Holy Spirit. And we ask now that you will grant to each one of us a very rich blessing as we put our trust in him who loved us and who gave himself for us, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask these things. Amen.
Now we're to have a reading, and it will be read to us by Barry Morphe.
The reading is from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and chapter 2. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, which hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth in the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandment and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of this word.
Now we join together in the singing of the hymn number 60. Hymn number 60. Worthy, 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 thou of adoration, glory in the highest, glad praise we offer thee. Crowned with glory, honour, worthy coronation, thee on the throne, O Son of God, we see. We now have a report on the work of the Berean Forward Movement given by the Honorary Secretary, Frank Papworth. Anniversary
is a time for reflection and thanksgiving. The inaugural address given from this pulpit on the 30th of September 1943 was entitled A Pulpit with a Purpose. And it was felt appropriate, just by way of a few introductory remarks, to remind you of some of the words which were expressed on that occasion by the late Charles H. Wells. He emphasized three aspects which are vital to ministry, and they are these. One, the open book must be read. And he quoted that well-known verse from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Not only must the open book be read, but the open book must be rightly divided. And most importantly, the open book speaks of Christ. And Charles H. Wells said this, if we inquire what it was that caused the glow within the breasts of the southern disciples, we discover that it was not eloquence, although we are sure that when he, the Lord Jesus, read the Holy Book, he as none other read distinctly and gave the sense. Neither was it right division, although he could never confuse the dispensations that he himself came to fulfill. No, he made his disciples' heart burn within them because, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we too, in type and shadow, in prophecy and in doctrine, shall see him, and we shall preach him, otherwise all our distinctiveness, all our division, will be dead and fruitless. If, on the other hand, the ministry of the open book follows the lead given by these three examples, we may confidently expect the sequel. Their eyes were opened. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Thus, in 1990, the ministry of the spoken word, recorded voice, and the printed page continues as the Lord enables, and no better words of appreciation can be uttered than are found in Paul's monumental chapter on resurrection, which we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, we would especially ask for your prayers this afternoon for the work being done by Jim and Raymond Hare of Northern Ireland. In response to advertisements placed in a wide range of Christian papers, they send out cassettes and booklets to a wide circle of inquirers both in this country and overseas, Africa and Nigeria in particular. And since January 1988, when they took on this work, to the 4th of September this year, they have sent out over 5,000 recorded addresses together with much literature. Also, we would ask for your prayers for the work being done by George Foster in supporting the work being done in India by Indian evangelists. Of particular importance has been the translation of Mr. Stuart Allen's book, The Kingdom of God in Heaven and on Earth, which has been translated into Telugu by Pastor Philip Tanamanda. The friends there have themselves printed 10,000 copies in Telugu for free distribution. As well as this, in 1990 they have translated printed and circulated 13,500 copies of Stuart Allen's work, The Lord Jesus Christ, God or Only Man. They have also dealt this year with 185,000 copies of What is a Christian in 8 Indian languages. Although all this is extra to the very large number of copies of this gospel tract printed and circulated by the All India Prayer Fellowship, who have translated it into no less than 40 Indian dialects. There are strong indications that a large number of people have been saved, and now the deeper truths leading to the mystery are being made known by the above-mentioned books. There is therefore much taking place in India for which we should thank the Lord and constantly pray for the continued blessing on the witness there. Its present population exceeds 800 million, which is a tremendous open door for the truth. If anyone would like to see a copy of Mr. Allen's book in Telugu, he has one with him today to show to anyone who is interested. And I want to refer briefly to the work being done in Nigeria. Already, some 123 packets containing 410 cassettes have been sent to 107 different addresses since March 89, and only 20 of these were sent in the first 6 months of this period, so you get some idea of the demand from Nigeria. And in fact, a parcel has been sent this week via the Royal National Institute for the Blind to the School of Blind in Nigeria. Students out there have evidently heard some of our cassettes, and they're most desirous to receive some more so they may enjoy the expositions on the cassettes. So I ask you to pray for this work in Nigeria, and indeed for the work in India, and for the work being done by Jim and Raymond Hare in Northern Ireland. Now, an appreciation of the principles of dispensational truth is vital to understand doctrinal truth for today, and the purpose and the plan of the ages. To have a grasp of the dispensational position of the Acts of the Apostles within the canon of Holy Scripture is necessary if we are to understand in a measure the significance of this book. Mr. Stuart Allen decided some time ago that he would like to write an expository work on Acts, and this he has done. This work has been typeset by John Porter in-house, a most significant achievement. The benefit of investing in computerized equipment to make this possible has borne much fruit. We feel sure that all will appreciate the efforts of those who have made this possible, not least the friends who did the proofreading. A target was set to see if we could produce in time for anniversary day. But unfortunately, the work has been completed, but will not be delivered until next week. We do hope that you will support us by ordering a copy, obviously, you can't take it with you today, as we hope, but obviously you can send for it from Mr. Schofield. Now, I want to just conclude by quoting one or two quotations from the book. Mr. Allen writes in the preface, "The Acts of the Apostles is one of the key books of the New Testament. Without it, we should be at a loss to place the epistles and to trace the purpose of God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And in the concluding paragraphs of the book, Mr. Allen writes as follows, "The tremendous secret concerns the eternal home God is now building for himself in the highest glory. The figure of a body in Ephesians 1 is changed to a holy temple in chapter 2, and each believer in it is likened to a stone which is being perfectly shaped and placed in position by the great architect and builder. And when the last one is put in the right place and the building is completed, it will become a home for God, which he will enter and fill with his glory for eternity. Can any human enjoy a greater honor than to be part of it? This is what the Word of God sets before believers in Christ for their faith and response. We conclude this report on a note of thanksgiving and with an earnest request for your prayers, in order that those who are in the front line may be strengthened so that this work and that this witness will continue as He enables.
Thank you, Frank, for that most interesting report. Now we sing the hymn number 84. The hymn number 84, during the singing of which a collection will be taken. 84, Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. Hear the dying Saviour cry. Open up the word of truth for us. Alan, please.
From our reading, which was Colossians chapter 2, you probably get the clues that we are in fact going to have a look at some aspects in that epistle. But the first thing I want us to realise is that this epistle is a companion epistle to that written by the same apostle, namely the epistle to the Ephesians, which concerns a company who Ephesians 1 verse 3 says are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I'll turn this book the right way around, it might just help me. In verse 22, this company are addressed as a church which has a special relationship to the Lord. It is said to be his body. Because we find in verse 22, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So members of this church then claim him as head. And in chapter 2 and verse 6, they are seen potentially as having been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, this church has a heavenly calling. All this is in an epistle concerning the revelation of a secret which had been hidden in God. Chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 speaks of this. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord, so that I can give it to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes to see something which had been kept secret, giving this special revelation of truth to the Apostle Paul. And this had been hidden, says verse 9, alright, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, same word, the dispensation of the mystery, the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. This tremendous secret. Now it's this same company who claim Christ as head, who are so related to him that they are said to be his body, with whom the Colossian epistle is concerned. That's as far as I want to go in Ephesians 1. It is the same company that Colossians is addressed to. Our objective is to look at something in Colossians 2, but we must begin in Colossians chapter 1 with this very special subject, the preeminence of Christ. Shall we turn to Colossians 1 for a moment then? And in verse 12 and 13, we find Paul giving thanks in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or sufficient, to be what? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, which can be rendered to be partakers not of the inheritance of the saints, but of the heavenly holiest of all. Again, the thought is at the right hand of God, off this earth. This is our inheritance. It is God's will and God's purpose. It can't be won and it can't be lost. This is God's will for each member of the church, which is his body. It has a heavenly inheritance. Verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's delivered us from the domination of Satan and worldly things, translating us out from an earthly sphere into this heavenly aspect of his kingdom purpose, the kingdom of his dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is Christ. Verse 14. In whom, that's his dear son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's no doubt here then that the one referred to in verse 13, the kingdom of the Son of his love, is our precious Savior. We have redemption, deliverance through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now verse 15 says, who, this is the same one, is the image of the invisible God. And here we're not just getting a mere superficial likeness. There is something much deeper that's intended in this word image, which I want us to see. Let us just look at Hebrews 10 for a moment, where we get this same word. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where we find this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered and so on, year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law is having a shadow. Now this word image there, being in contrast with a shadow, must imply and illustrate an underlying substance and reality. There has to be something to catch the shadow. This is what is the thought in Colossians 2, where we get Christ being presented as the image of the invisible God. It implies an underlying substance, this reality. It then goes on to say, the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn of all creation. This does not imply that when he was born in Bethlehem that he had for the first time his existence. This word firstborn implies preeminence, the first place. It is a title of preeminence. He is the one who is preeminent because he is the Creator. This is what the next verse is going to tell us. He occupies this place and has this preeminent place as the firstborn of all creation because the entire creation is his work. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether you can see them or whether you can't. Whether we're talking about the heavens, whether we're talking about the mountains of the earth, or anything in the earth, whether we're talking about the atom, which cannot be seen by the naked eye, all things were created by him. Whether you can see them or not, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him or unto him, created for him and his purpose. He is the creator of them all. And here we have these thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. These are angelic beings, the very aristocracy of glory. All things, including them, created by him. It seems that the invisible God took upon himself creature form to create as the image. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. This one is the one who is the Word of John's Gospel. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is the pre-incarnate Christ as the image, implying the substance, who created all things. And so he has this preeminent place in all creation as regards his physical creation. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things, which he must be, if he is the creator. He first, then the creation. He is before all things, and by him, all things consist, are held together. This creation, this vast creation of his,
does not disintegrate because it is held together by the omnipotent power of Christ, the almighty power of the one who is the image of God. All right then, he has this title, firstborn, implying preeminence as regards the physical creation. Verse 18 then turns us in another direction and says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It is in resurrection that Christ became the first one of a new order, a sort of first fruits, the beginning of a new creation. And we are identified with him in his resurrection, and we are said to walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that he is a first fruit. I'll just look that up for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection from start to finish. But verse 23, well, I'll pick it up in verse 22. For, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order or rank. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is a first fruits in resurrection. First fruits speaks of a harvest to come. And so he became the first one of a new order, where in this order, everything is spiritual. And so, Christ is proclaimed as preeminent as regards his physical creation, and he's proclaimed as preeminent as regards this new creation. And here, in this verse, there is something significant, because here we have this title of him as the head of the body, the church. And the implication of this is that this title is a title of preeminence. It's a title that implies his preeminence in this verse as regards the spiritual creation, the new creation. In all things, he might have the preeminence. You cannot have more than one preeminent being, can you? If there's somebody here in relationship to this movement that is said to be the preeminent one, you cannot have another one with the same title. But he is preeminent in all creation, physical and spiritual. And then, after that, we get a tremendous statement in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. All fullness, not just some of it. And with that statement, we're going to turn our attention to chapter 2 and begin to look at this all fullness which dwells in him. Let us turn to Colossians 2 and verse 9, where we find, for in him, this is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This word fullness, the pleroma, it has a special meaning. The entire essence of something. So, what it implies here is that whatever goes to make God what he is in his very essence, is present, dwelling bodily in Christ. So it is a tremendous statement. It pleased the Father that in him should all this fullness dwell, bodily in Christ. And then follows yet another tremendous statement in verse 10. For in him, we've been told, dwells the fullness, but now we're told, and you are complete in him. Complete in him, and it's the same verb. It's the same thought. You are filled to the full in him. He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness, and we are filled to the full in him, not apart from him. Looking at Ephesians 3 and verse 19, we're still on the same subject, Ephesians 3 verse 19, where Paul writes, well, he's actually in prayer, but it's written here, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. With or unto all the fullness of God. This does not imply that the individual member of the church, which is his body, can be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the place of Christ. Colossians makes that clear. But we can be filled up to the brim, depending on what size of vessel we are. In the Gospels we read of a one-talent man, a five-talent man, or a ten-talent man. Depending on what size vessel we are filled to the full, says Ephesians 3, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 22 and 3. This is speaking of the resurrection of Christ, which has taken him out from the tomb and into the highest sphere of glory at the right hand of God. And verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So then, firstly we have that in him dwells all the fullness. He is himself the dwelling place of the very essence of God, and not just some of it, all of it in him. Secondly, he fills us up from his fullness till we are filled full to the very brim unto all the fullness of God, depending what size vessel we are. And thirdly, when we are thus filled, this church is said to be the fullness of him that fills all in all. In one sense then, the fullness does not depart from him. It's his fullness and it remains his. Rather, the head and the body, joined together as one entity, are seen to comprise this fullness. If we have a body with a head, we've got something that's complete. If we separate the head from the body, neither one is of any use to anybody. All we do is we kill off both. But this figure is used of a body united to a living head. It's his fullness that fills the members. And so he doesn't lose the fullness. We're filled by his fullness unto all the fullness of God. These things are tremendous. So first of all then, we have presented to us in chapter 1, his preeminence, his fullness. And in chapter 2, we have presented our fullness in him. And it is this position, the position of the preeminence of Christ, the fullness of him, and the fullness of the member of the church which is his body in him, that was needing to be defended by Paul here in his writing to the Colossians. Because Colossians 2 verse 10 continues, having told us that we are filled to the full in him, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And here again we get a mention of these angelic beings, this highest order of angelic beings. And the title head in this verse implies his preeminence over them. He is the head of all principality and power.
They're subject to him, not the other way around. And some of these principalities and powers are hostile to him and God's purpose in him. Ephesians 1 mentions them. We've already seen it. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That is what we've already seen in Ephesians 1. And we find them mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. There are some words are used, the same words are used, that are in Ephesians, but they're translated slightly different. In Ephesians 1, it is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I can find it, and verse 24, then cometh the end, having proclaimed Christ as the first fruits, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. They're going to be put down. And the same word that is translated put down is used in verse 26, where it is translated, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. These principalities and powers, these that are here mentioned as rule, authority and power, the same words, are finally going to be destroyed because of their stand against the purpose of God and their enmity to Christ. Now at Colossae, some philosophers, human philosophers, were insisting that these angelic beings had to occupy a place as mediators between God and man. And if that were true, they would be taking the place of Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this is not true. And so Paul shows in Colossians 2 and verse 10, when he's told us of our fullness and completeness in him, that these very principalities and powers which are being urged upon the believer as mediators are subject to him. He is the head over them all. And finally, those that oppose are going to be destroyed. So several times in Colossians, Paul warns the members of the church to beware of the false teachings which were being propagated there. We find it in verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. We find it again in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And we find it again in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Here it is, giving angelic beings a higher place than was right. And it is because of these attacks of these spirit beings, because they are those who are under the dominion of Satan. He's using men's philosophies, motivating men to take the Colossian believers off centre, away from the one in whom dwells all the fullness, and the one in who is the preeminent one in all creation. And he's trying to lead them astray so that they do not rejoice in their fullness and completeness in him, but rather begin to see a need for other things, which is totally false. And so Paul gives these warnings because of this. Now Colossians 2 verse 1, in the time that's left to us, we'll have a little trip through this chapter. Paul says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. This word conflict literally means to agonize. Paul was agonizing over these saints. And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So the Colossians were not converts under Paul directly. Probably the good news had come to them through Epaphras, or possibly through Epaphras, who's mentioned in chapter 1. Paul had heard that the news had reached them and that they were responding, but he was also hearing of this false teaching, and so he's agonizing about this. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to what purpose? To the acknowledging of the mystery or secret of God and of the Father and of Christ. First of all, he's wishing to them comfort. But notice the words, riches of the full assurance of understanding. They would be rich indeed if they have the full assurance of understanding of Christ as the secret of God, because this is who is addressed. The revised version doesn't say, and of the Father and of Christ. For the acknowledging of the mystery or secret of God, even Christ. Christ is the secret of God. A secret that is not being fully made known, because no man can fully understand Christ, the one in whom is all the essence of the Godhead. But he wants them to come to know him as the preeminent one of all creation. That is what he first wants them to realize. And he turns them to him first, in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you see how he's presenting Christ first. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom and true knowledge in him. This passage is flanked by two things which are hid. Here in verse 3 it is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. But in chapter 3 and verse 3 we find that our life is hid in him. For you are dead, or died, better, and your life is hid with Christ in God, where it cannot be got at. So he's the guardian and custodian of our life, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is being presented in this marvellous way first. And this I say, why is he saying this? He's presenting them with Christ in this way first. Lest any man should beguile you or reason you aside, take you off the centre. Man's wisdom and philosophy. He's presenting them with the true wisdom in Christ to show them that the wisdom of the philosophers by man's reasoning was only going to lead them astray, off centre, and take them away from the one in whom dwelled all the fullness of God. And he's saying this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, I'm not actually with you. Yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The report had come back to him of their good beginning, their orderliness and their steadfastness, which he praises and rejoices in. But he sees the danger of this false doctrine that will lead them astray. And then says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, having been rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord as head, in his preeminence, so walk ye in him, and don't be led off centre, away from him in any way. Having been rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Truly, if we have come to an awareness of our completeness in Christ, this is what we should do. Walk in him according to this, giving him his preeminent place and abounding therein with thanksgiving. In verse 8 then, we get this, beware, beware, lest any man spoil you. Literally, to make a prey of you, to lead you captive. Through not two things, not philosophy and vain deceit. It's a figure which where two things are put to represent one. Beware lest any man spoil you, or make a prey of you, through vain, deceitful philosophy. Empty, this philosophy, it's vain. What after? After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. After the tradition of men. The tradition of man was attacked by the Lord in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Just briefly look at that. Mark's Gospel and chapter 7. At the start of the chapter. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For all the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And they challenged the Lord on this. But in verse 6, he answered them and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So in this evil sense, the tradition of men lays aside the commandments of God. It is not of God. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 8, after this empty, vain, deceitful philosophy, after these traditions of men, laying aside the commandments of God, after the rudimentary or elementary things of the world, and not after Christ. These things are not after Christ. These are after men, and the doctrines of men, in their false wisdom, this false holiness and sanctity that was being urged upon them, which Paul is bewaring them, telling them to beware of. We're then told that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and that they are complete in him. This is his answer to it. In him dwells all the fullness, and you're complete, without any of these false teachings. Verse 11 then, in whom, again the positiveness of this, in Christ, in whom also, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This isn't then the ritualistic circumcision that was placed upon the nation of Israel where they cut off a piece of the flesh. You're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. This is Christ's offering upon the cross, which is brought before us here. Chapter 1 and verse 21 and 2 says, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, by the death of his fleshly body, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. This is the same thing which we're considering here in chapter 2. He was cut off from life upon the cross. He gave up his life. you're circumcised, cut off, with a circumcision made without hands. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. This isn't the ordinance of water ritual that is being mentioned here. This is the one baptism of Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, the members of the church which is his body are told there is one baptism. Here we're mentioning a baptism which is not to do with water. This is the offering which he made upon the cross, when he took upon himself the sin of the world and put off his fleshly body and was raised in a spiritual body. We are buried with him in that baptism, identified with him. He was dipped in death and taken out again, if you will. Through identification with him, which is the meaning of baptism, it speaks of identification with him. We are also seen as being crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, and the members of the church ascended and seated with him in heavenly places. All right, this is his death, which is being brought before us. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, brought to life, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so now we walk in newness of life, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's taken the law of commandments, the next verse says, and blotted it out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I'm going to have to take some shortcuts because of time here. Ephesians tells us that the law was abolished in his flesh. Here it's seen nailed to his cross, cancelled, finished. There is no law placed upon the members of the church which is his body. You're complete in him without it. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He spoiled them, he put them off. He put off his fleshly body at the cross, and it's in the flesh that Satan can get to us through spirit beings and false teachings. He has no pull upon us in this new spiritual nature. And so they were put off, they were defeated. The same instrument, the cross, which wrought for the redeemed, their redemption and salvation and deliverance from sin and death, is the same means which spells the ultimate destruction of these principalities and powers and all that oppose. He triumphed over them, defeated there at the cross. Because of this, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. No man to tell you what you can eat or what you can drink, or that you should keep certain feast days, or even the Sabbath day. All these things, verse 17, are a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The reality, you see, again, in contrast with the shadow. Here is the one in whom is the reality. So in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward or defraud you of your prize. We've been told already that inheritance is guaranteed. We cannot lose our heavenly calling. We cannot lose our hope. We cannot lose that inheritance and that citizenship in heavenly places. That is ours by grace. But depending on whether or not we walk worthily, we can be robbed of the prize, that extra well done which goes along with the heavenly calling. Now that is what this attacks are all aimed at. To take you away from Christ in such a way that you walk unworthily. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, which is false, and worshipping of angels. These philosophers and so on were insisting that angels should have this place of Christ. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The arrogance of it and the false humility, it's all false. And so you're being warned about it, and it can rob you of your prize. But verse 19 says, I'm not holding the head, from which or from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. If we are kept in vital union with the head, then the spiritual growth will come. We haven't to be taken away from that and get ourselves involved in ordinances and ritual and ceremonial or the worshipping of angels. All these things are not holding the head. Water baptism I could include in this. Then he says in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, as you died with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, the rudimentary, elementary things of the world, you've gone on from the infancy and the beginnings. Why, as though in living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, leaving out the bracketed portions, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Here we are back to the traditions which deny the commandments of God and superimpose the opinions of men. It's all things you don't do, it's all negative. Touch not, taste not, handle not, verse 21, which all are to perish with the using. These things perish as soon as they do them. They don't have any lasting effect. They're not God-given. They don't benefit in any way. They don't sanctify and they don't make holy. They're false. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, apparently wise, in will worship and humility, and utterly false humbleness and humility, and neglecting of the body, starving the body or beating the body, doesn't add anything to someone who is complete. Not in any honour. There's no honour in this to the satisfying of the flesh. These things just satisfy the fleshly carnal nature. But if we are wrapped up in them and taken away from our position as complete in Christ, then we're in danger of losing our prize. And my time's gone, I must finish. But I'll just finish you again in verse 6 of this chapter. If you have seen the preeminence of Christ, that he is preeminent in his physical creation and preeminent in the new creation. If you have seen that in him dwells all the fullness, the very essence of God, abiding and dwelling fully and completely in him, and have laid hold of the fact that you are, as a member of this church, complete, filled to the full in him, then you do not need ordinances and ritual, observance of special holy days, even Sabbath days. You don't need the law. You need nothing. Don't let anyone take you away from that position, lest it should rob you of your prize. As you have, therefore, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord as head, so walk ye in him, having been rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And as you so seek to do, may the Lord grant you the wisdom and the grace, the strength, so to do. Amen.